Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 24, the final judgment and the final redemption. That's what I've titled the message. Very appropriate way to end this book. I suppose that the title of Isaiah's prophecy could have been Judgment and Redemption. The overriding message of the book is that God will judge the wicked and he will save his people. That's just the simplest way to put it. In the early chapters, we saw that God will judge the wicked nations. And we saw that he will judge the wicked nation of Israel. Sadly, Israel had fallen into that wicked nation category. We never would have thought that, would we? By the time Isaiah writes, Israel to the north either has been carried off by the Assyrians or soon will be, and Judah to the south will soon be carried off by the Babylonians. Judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah is the bad news of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 29 is devoted to the judgment upon the old city of Jerusalem. And then chapter 30 expands the judgment to the entire nation of Judah. And of course, all the other godless nations come under judgment as well. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with the prophecies of the various judgments of God upon all of the nations and upon Israel and upon Judah. And we learn that no one who rejects the true God will survive in this world. Have you learned that yet? Not good to reject God. You can't ignore him. You can't defy him. You can't hide from him. You can't fool him. You can't appease him. Israel and Judah became much like the wicked nations. They envied the other nations. They wanted a king just like the other nations. They wanted to conduct national affairs like the other nations. They made unholy treaties with other nations. They tried to provide for the national defense by making alliances with Egypt and with Assyria and with other nations. You might remember that Ahaz made a serious mistake by entering into an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And Hezekiah, his son, tried to secure the assistance of Egypt. Judah fell so low that they consistently degenerated into idol worship, which Isaiah mentions on several occasions, and they adopted heathen forms of worship. And the prophecy of Isaiah declares judgment upon this wicked nation. But the prophecy is just as clear that the godly remnant will ultimately be saved by the coming Redeemer. There are many references to this coming Redeemer in this prophecy. Even in passages where judgment is the central theme, there is always a ray of hope shining through for the remnant. And this ray of hope is the coming Redeemer. The great salvation that was coming in the Redeemer is typified by the many earthly deliverances of Judah during their history. Of course, the history of Israel and Judah is distinguished by the many redemptions which they were afforded. Of course, the nation began with a great deliverance from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And all through their history, when their backs were against the wall, God delivered them. Throughout the Judges period, God sent deliverers in to bail them out of trouble and bring them back to God. But these were merely typical deliverances. These earthly deliverances were not the true redemption that would finally come in with Christ. They were just pictures of redemption. The redemption in Christ would be much greater than any of those redemptions. The redemption in Christ would be from a much greater enemy. Christ would save from the enemy of sin and from the clutches of Satan as well as from earthly enemies. And Christ's redemption would be thorough and eternal. All of these earthly deliverances were always partial and temporary because they were just the pictures, they were just the types. But the redemption in Christ is complete and permanent. The bottom line is that the wicked will face the fiery judgments of God, but the godly will enjoy the final glory of eternal redemption in Christ. And that brings us to the conclusion of the prophecy of Isaiah tonight, and we consider first the judgment of the wicked. Now, the judgment of the wicked is found in verse 15. Let me just read part of that verse. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Do you see the first word in that verse? The first word is "for." That little preposition takes us back to the previous verse, which refers to God's indignation towards his enemies. So the reason why judgment is coming on the wicked is that God is indignant. The word refers to the anger of God, but it is more than just his anger. Indignation is a righteous kind of an anger. It is the anger of one who has every right to be angry. And that is the way God feels. He was owed worship and he was given contempt. He was owed submission and he was given rebellion. And there is a righteous anger that is stored up in the heart of God. And that righteous anger will be unleashed at the appropriate time. And you don't want to be in the way of his anger in that day. I want you to see the nature of the judgment in verses 15 and 16. First of all, you'll notice that the Lord will come with fire. Do you see that in verse 15? In the metaphorical sense, of course, judgment is often associated with fire. We often refer to the fiery judgment of God. He might knock our house down with a tornado, but we would say it's the fiery judgment of God. You see, we mean it in a metaphorical way. A raging fire is extremely intense. I think you'll agree. It is consuming and it results in complete destruction. And so a raging fire is a very good picture of the judgment of God. But let me just say that this judgment predicted by Isaiah seems to be associated with the coming of Christ. Look, it says, "Behold, the Lord will come with" what? Fire. Of course, we know from other scriptures that when Christ comes in that final day, he will come with fire. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." It seems to me that the ungodly have that day to look forward to. Notice that the heavens and the earth are reserved unto fire. That's going to be a big fire. The whole of creation will be on fire, according to that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Anybody think that's metaphorical? I don't. "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Was that the right verse? 1 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians 1. 7 and 8. It seems to me that any judgment of God can be called a fiery judgment. When Judah was carried off to Babylon, you might call it a fiery judgment of God. fiery in a metaphorical sense. When Jerusalem was leveled with a great slaughter in AD 70, it was a fiery judgment. God's indignation flares up from time to time in this world, but it's going to flare up in the ultimate sense in that final day. And it seems that that day will feature fire in more than a metaphorical sense. Also notice in verse 15, it says, the Lord will come with chariots. Do you see that in verse 15? This is another picture of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. Of course, that really applied back in their day, right? That was sort of how you traveled around in war, perhaps. You rode your chariots in. But this is a picture of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. Just in case the prospect of fire is not persuasive enough to you, Isaiah is calling up the image of war here. When you see the great enemy coming across the plain with chariots roaring against you, with dust kicking up, coming so fast that you have no time to escape, you're terrified. And Isaiah says that the Lord will come with chariots like a what? Whirlwind. The judgment of God comes so swiftly that there is no prospect of escape whatsoever. This is what the wicked will face in that day. But also notice the Lord will come with a sword in verse 16. Not only is the enemy coming like a whirlwind, but those in the chariots have their swords drawn. That's not a pleasant picture, is it? The sword is another terrifying image of war, and in that day God will come to make war. Let me say that you don't want to see the Assyrians come across the field, and you don't want to see the Babylonians coming, but you sure don't want to see the Lord coming with His sword drawn. The Assyrian army and the Babylonian army were just little pictures of judgment. God's army will be much greater than that. But I want you to notice the objects of judgment in verse 17. This verse makes it clear that judgment is not only for the heathen nations, but specifically this verse refers to the Jews who acted like heathen. We'll see that in a moment, but you'll notice, first of all, that they engaged in idol worship. You notice that whatever evil they did it in the gardens. Do you see that? Isaiah has referred to these gardens on at least two other occasions in this prophecy. It appears that these gardens were actually groves of trees where they would hide their idols in the midst of these groves. And in preparation for their idol worship, they would engage in some sanctifying ritual, perhaps a washing of some kind, and they would then worship their idols. Secondly, they ate what? Swine's flesh. Of course, there would have been nothing wrong with Gentiles eating swine. You see, this was a Mosaic covenant prohibition for Israel. This law was not imposed on Gentiles, it was only upon the Jews. And so we see that Isaiah is speaking explicitly here of the sins of the Jews. Thirdly, they ate all forbidden meat. It says, and the abomination there. The abomination is called in other places eating all of the forbidden meats. You might translate this, and all abominable things. Leviticus 11:10 refers to abominable things. What else did they eat in the same verse? They ate the mouse. I wouldn't probably be in danger of that sin, but they were. The idea is that God would not only destroy the open and gross idolaters, but He would also destroy all those who did not yield to the law of God. Judgment would finally come on all those who willfully and brazenly disobeyed the law of God. Leviticus 11:29 actually is where they were forbidden to eat the mouse. It was an unclean creature. And then we see the inability to hide from judgment in verse 18. And why is it that they couldn't hide? Why is it that you can't run somewhere and hide from judgment? Well, it says, God says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." You see, this sentence refers back to verse 17 and avers the certainty of their being consumed. They will certainly be consumed because God knows their works and their thoughts. But then we come to the last part of verse 18 and verse 19, where we have the calling of a new people. Now, we've already seen that God is now going to judge the Jewish nation, you see, all those that commit idolatry, all those that disobey the provisions of the Mosaic law, those people are going to be destroyed in judgment. But God is going now to call a new people in their place. One of the natural results that came out of the judgment on the Jewish nation was the calling of the Gentiles. So Isaiah says the Jews are going to face the fire, chariots like a whirlwind, and the sword. But then I will go to the Gentiles to call a people. Take a look at verse 18. It says, "It shall come that I will gather" who? "All nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." I'm not going to take time tonight to review all of the passages in Isaiah that refer to the calling of the Gentiles. It's a major theme in the book of Isaiah, but I looked it up. Did you know that the word Gentiles is used four times in the Bible before we get to Isaiah? Then when we get to Isaiah, the word Gentiles is used 14 times. I looked all of those up. And they all refer to God calling a people from the Gentiles. There are other references in Isaiah that don't use the word Gentiles, but imply that God will call them from other nations and so forth. So it's a huge theme in the book of Isaiah. It's really a brand new doctrine formally introduced by Isaiah. And by this, you see what a momentous book Isaiah is. It forecasts the unthinkable, the rejection of the apostate Jews and the calling of a new people from the Gentiles. And so you see in our text once again that God will gather a people from the Gentiles. It says, "It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." But the question will be, how will God do it? And so we see the mechanics of God's turning to the Gentiles. How is it that God is going to collect a people from among the Gentiles? How is He going to bring it to pass? How is God going to get His redemptive message to the masses of the Gentiles who don't care a thing about the true God? Most of them don't know anything about Him. First of all, you see in verse 19, a mysterious statement. It says that God will set a sign among the Jews. Verse 19. Our text says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations." Now, several nations are mentioned here, some of which we don't even know today where they were. Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The first question in this verse is, who is the them, you see? "And I will set a sign among them." Now, when you're reading this, you might first think that this refers to the Gentiles, which were mentioned in the last phrase of verse 18. But this wouldn't make any sense to interpret it as being the Gentiles, to say that the Gentiles will come to see the Lord's glory, and those that escape from the Gentiles will go to the Gentiles and declare God's glory among the Gentiles, that doesn't really make sense, and it doesn't fit the historical reality. So it's clear that the them of verse 19 are the Jews. And contextually, this is reasonable. Verses 17 and 18 are about the Jews. The Jews go to the gardens and worship idols. The Jews are eating swine's flesh. The Jews are engaging in abominations. The Jews are eating the mouse, contrary to the law of God. And in verse 18, God sees the works and the thoughts of the Jews. And then verse 19 says, "And I will set a sign among them." So we're talking about what God will do among the Jews to get His word to the Gentiles. The second question is, what is the sign that He will set among them? Now I know all of you would love for me to clear up the unclear, the thing that's not able to be cleared up. It must not be able to be cleared up because no commentators have settled on one interpretation. Commentators have a lot of different theories as to what the sign is. God nor Isaiah told us what the sign is. Sometimes that frustrates us about the Bible, doesn't it? We get a bit of truth and we want to know more about it, you see. Obviously, we're not told what the sign is, but the context suggests that it was a sign that would lead the Jewish escapees, in our translation, into Gentile lands to declare God's glory among the Gentiles. So here's the picture. The Jewish nation is to be judged harshly and swiftly with a fiery judgment, and the Gentiles are to be brought in. But how are they to be brought in? Well, some of the Jews are going to escape the judgment. And God is going to give them a sign, and they will go to the Gentiles declaring the glory of God. What is the sign? We don't know. It could be as simple as God's sovereign leadership. Maybe that's the sign, you see, that God just simply leads them there. Some translate the sign as a banner, that God will raise His banner to these escaped Jews, and they will follow Him into Gentile lands. And that's what they did back then when they went into war. They would raise their banner, and the troops would follow behind this banner, you see. That could be an interpretation of the sign, but the sign could be also the general sign of all the events which led to the casting away of the nation and the calling of the Gentiles. I would say that the coming of the Messiah was a very great sign. The apostasy of the Jews in the time of Christ was a very great sign. The resurrection of Christ was a great sign. On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish disciples spoke in other languages to Gentiles, and the Bible calls this a sign that the gospel was going to the nations. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:22. So we can only speculate what the sign is, but in some fashion it was a signal for the escapees to disperse into Gentile nations and to preach the glory of God. The third question would be, who are the escapees? Those that escape the judgment on the Jewish nation would seem to be the Jewish remnant. It would seem to be those who escape the Jewish apostasy. They are obviously godly people because they take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think that the escapees are God's elect that were saved in the nation. But where will God send these escapees in verse 19? Well, God will send the Jews into all the world. Now, we don't know exactly where all of these places were, but they are evidently mentioned to show that the gospel will go to all nations. Tarshish, most people think, was in Spain, somewhere up in Europe. The location of Pool and Lud are unknown, but some say in Africa, so that would be down southeast, down through the African continent. Tubal was in the northeast, and Javan was on the coast of Asia Minor. So if you drew a line from the first, from Tarshish, to the last of these places, it will encompass the entire known world at that time. So it seems that universality is also made clear by the use of the phrase, the isles afar off, you see. Where's the gospel going? It's going everywhere. All of this was gloriously accomplished when the apostles, who were Jewish, took the gospel to the whole world after the ascension of Christ. Next, we see in verse 20 that the Jews will bring Gentiles back as an offering to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 20? The picture is that the Jewish remnant goes into all the world and makes converts of the Gentiles. And then they bring all of these Gentiles back to Jerusalem and offer them to the Lord. So you look out and you see all of these Gentiles coming on horses and in chariots and coaches and on mules. And they are coming into Jerusalem. It is a picture of Gentiles coming to God. Notice in verse 21 that the Gentiles will become what? They will become God's priests. Now, you never would have thought that, would you? In the Old Testament, the Levites were God's priests to Israel, and their principal duty was to offer sacrifices and to perform other religious services, which prefigured Christ. But you see, now that Christ has come, we don't have a need for those old priests anymore. We are not prefiguring Christ anymore. He's here. And furthermore, the nation of Israel has been cast away. It has gone off into judgment, and so there is no viable Levitical priesthood anymore. We don't seek out Levitical priests to mediate between God and us. We have a full-time mediator in Christ Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father. But in this present dispensation, all believers are priests unto God. And what do we mean by that? I think principally what we mean is that we offer sacrifices unto God. Now, not animal sacrifices. Those aren't needed anymore. Christ has already poured out His blood for sins. But we offer the sacrifice of ourselves to God. That's our principal duty. We lay ourselves on the altar. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your what? Bodies, a living sacrifice. You see, act like a priest. Make your sacrifice, which would be holy and acceptable unto God. The old priesthood was exclusively Jewish. No Gentiles allowed to be a priest there. But now Isaiah prophesies that Gentiles will be priests. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual what? Sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You see, you are a holy nation. Now we come to the last three verses of this prophecy, and you will notice that it is still God speaking. And God has one final message to the redeemed in verses 22 through 24. First of all, you'll notice in verse 22 that the main idea is that your redemption is eternal. Let me read it. Isaiah 66 and verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." You know, the first universe was made with the possibility of corruption. I think we would have to agree, you see. It was very good when created, but God, by His great wisdom, allowed for the coming in of sin. God's grand and glorious purposes dictated that there should be a struggle between good and evil in this first creation. And we have learned much about our God through this struggle. We have learned that God hates evil, that He will not tolerate it, and that He will judge it and punish it with an everlasting punishment. But as for us, we've learned what grace is, you see. We've learned what grace is. We would have never known it if we had not been sinners. We would never have appreciated the infinite grace of God if we had not known sin. And so the first creation was made susceptible to sin. But now God tells us that in the new creation, it will not be so. The new creation is not made to be a battleground between good and evil. The new creation is not made to be finally dissolved. But the new creation is made to be permanent and eternal. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me." Here God assures us that the new heavens and the new earth will not pass away. This present universe will pass away, but not so the new universe. But that's just the analogy. By this analogy, God is reassuring us that we will never pass away. If He has made an eternal habitation that will remain before Him, then our residence there must also be eternal. And so He says, "So shall your seed and your name remain." God is speaking here to the little Jewish remnant. God is speaking to His people within the nation. The nation is lost, but this little remnant shall not be lost. The promises of God are not lost on them. You'll notice here that this little remnant is assured of two things. They are assured of a seed and a name. Will they have a seed? Why, yes, don't you see the Gentiles coming across the sea to Jerusalem? Don't you see the Gentiles coming over the mountaintops? Don't you see the multitude of Gentiles coming from the farthest regions of the earth? And they are your seed, God says. God has multiplied you, O little remnant, into a great nation. Not only do they have a seed, but they will have a name. Names were very important in that old culture. Your name was significant. It was designed to show who you were. And I think the idea here is that the redeemed will always be identified by name as the chosen of God. Won't it be great to be known as Dana Baker, elect of God? John Dunn, redeemed of God. Mark McNair, object of grace. And I could say it about all of you. And so the great message of verse 22 is that our redemption is permanent and eternal. It will never be interrupted by sin, and it will never be undone. Secondly, in verse 23, your redemption will be characterized by worship. It says in verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." I want you to notice, first of all, that worship will be universal. We note here that in that day, that is, in that eternal day, in the new universe and on the new earth, all flesh shall worship God. Won't that be nice? It will not be one nation worshiping God. It will not be just a small portion of the population like we see in this universe. But it will be everyone. It will not be just Jewish flesh, but it will be all flesh. It will be all nationalities. Some eyes may slant upward, and some eyes may slant downward, but all eyes will look toward God in worship on the new earth. Did you know that this was always the aim of Israel's religion? That they forgot about that. They got hung up in thinking that they were the exclusive people of God. But this was always the goal, even when God first spoke to Abraham. He told Abraham, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so we see that worship will be universal, but we also note that worship will be continuous in that day. Now, in that old Jewish religion, there were periodic times when the people would come to Jerusalem to worship God. There were three times, I believe, during the year in which they were required to come to Jerusalem. And then they were to observe the Sabbath day once every week. But it seems that worship in the new heavens and the new earth will be continuous. It says, from new moon to new moon, you see. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, we're going to be worshiping Him. Now, if you don't like to worship Christ, you don't care much about worshiping God, you wouldn't be happy there anyway, you see. Lastly, in verse 24, your redemption will be with complete vindication. Verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." That uses language there that in other places is used to describe hell. This prophecy in Isaiah has largely been a contrast between the judgment that is coming on unbelievers and the redemption that is coming to God's people. And there is a picture drawn in verse 24. The picture is that when the people of God come out of the temple, they will see the extreme judgment that has befallen the wicked. I suppose that this is designed to enforce in the redeemed a sense of vindication. After all, God's people have been hated by the world. They have been persecuted by the world. They have been ridiculed by the world. But in that day, the wicked will be suffering their reward, and the elect of God will be enjoying their reward. And this great contrast will instill in the redeemed a heightened sense of the grace of God that has been extended to them. Did you know that white looks very white against a black backdrop? Righteousness looks very righteous up against unrighteousness. And grace looks very gracious against the backdrop of judgment. If we glance down into hell, periodically we will appreciate more the redemption that has been granted to us by the grace of God. Well, that completes the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters, 113 sermons, and I know that you're ready to go to something else.